Acts chapter 2. I wanted to share a little bit from the verses that I shared from Sunday morning, but maybe on a, you might call it a secondary level. It's not the primary force of the passage. In fact, as I was sharing Sunday morning, I think that is the primary force of that passage as well. But I couldn't hardly go by without just stopping to evaluate this, what we might call the first sermon in the New Testament era. So there's something worth looking at. I realize that most of us will not ever preach a sermon, and so it's not so much an instructional on preaching, but if we're Christians, we're hearing them all the time. And there's really some really neat principles here in this text that I wanted to share tonight that'll give us a good, kind of a good filter to listen through, to be mindful, to hear for these elements in a New Testament, a Spirit-filled sermon. I've been watching some of the goings on in some areas, somewhat connected to the SBC, and then how people will listen to something without any evaluation of that and be misled in so many ways. It really is amazing. There is a, I think it's called a Bethel School for Spiritual something or other, but they apparently go. Do you know what the name of that is officially? But it's like an unaccredited school where you can go to learn how to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, and they have all kinds of stuff, spirit tunnels they would walk through. They even had a Holy Ghost headbutt session. They had one guy had a puppet, and he was giving a Holy Ghost puppet kiss to people that were coming around, and all these young people are flocking from all over the world to this school that Bethel Music, that Bethel that they're sponsoring there. One place there were even men like necking, biting on one another's neck in the Holy Ghost. And a couple of times, just some video clips, they went all the way to the ground doing that. And I'm thinking to myself, how can these people think that this is in any way a manifestation of the presence of God? There's a spirit there, that's for sure, but it's not the Spirit of God. In fact, if you want to look that up, you can look up Justin Peters. He does a lot of kind of apologetics of the Christian faith, but he also exposes a lot of the charlatans that are out there as well. But he does several articles on Bethel, and it just brought me back to this passage as well. We need to be able to listen to a message and to be able to discern, and I'm I'm not excluding myself from this. I need to be heard with a discerning ear always, just as everyone else does. And these principles in this message, in this sermon that Peter preaches, I think will be helpful to us. So let me just begin to read. I'm going to pick up in verse 12 of chapter 2. And this is sort of the aftermath of the pouring out of the Spirit and the speaking in the various languages there. Verse 12, and they all continued, this is the people, in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. 41 picks up the results of that invitation, and they're receiving the Lord at that point. But I read all of that because that's his whole sermon. One of the things I didn't include in my list here of elements here of New Testament preaching was brevity. You saw how long it took me to read that sermon. Even if you count pauses and inflection of voice, it wasn't a long sermon. So brevity could actually be on this list, although that'd be like me calling the kettle black. So I just want to share with you a few things from this sermon and just from various versions of this, some things that elements that should be involved in New Testament preaching of the gospel. I call it New Testament preaching. Really, it's reflected in all the preaching, even in the Old Testament. In terms of Jesus pushing the bounds here, what was interesting to me is this is a fisherman. This is not a cleric. And so it's like the gospel pushes beyond the bands of clerics, of the clergy. This is the average man here. This is a fisherman. Obviously, he's been chosen by Christ as one of the apostles. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit here, but he is a layman. He's not an official clergy. He's not a licensed clergy or a licensed preacher. So the gospel pushed beyond. Up until this time, the priest in general ministered the things of God to the people, and they went through the priesthood. And so there was this priesthood barrier to the hearing of the word of God themselves in many ways. But the gospel pushes through that here. Now the gospel is going out from these common men, so to speak. So one of the first elements involved in this kind of preaching, I think, and should be involved in all preaching, is that it is Spirit-led. I read the early passages there because when Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. They're filled with the Spirit. They speak in tongues. It says they're talking about the mighty deeds of God. That Peter was one of those. He was one of those who was speaking that way. And when he stops here and addresses the concerns of the crowd and the bewilderment of the crowd, there's no indication that he was ceased to be full of the Spirit at that point. Just because he stopped speaking in languages that he had never previously learned didn't mean that he wasn't still filled with the Spirit. So Peter was filled with the Spirit. In fact, Paul talks about those who wrote Scripture, the Holy Spirit carried these men along, as it were, as they spoke the Word of God. And so Peter is under the influence or under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit when he's speaking here. So preaching should be Holy Spirit-led. I was thinking about that driving over here. Faithful preachers, even our day, still don't hold the office that the Apostle Peter does. He's an apostle. He has that apostolic authority given to him by God. He's speaking fully through the Spirit here and by the Spirit without error. So he's speaking the truth. Pastors in our day, myself included, we want to be led by the Spirit, and we hope to do that in our study and in our exhortations, but we can't claim the same infallible authority as the apostles did in their day. But that doesn't deny the fact that preaching ought to be Spirit-led. It ought to be Spirit-enabled and Spirit-empowered. So don't forget that when we think about this. In chapter 2, verse 11, I think in the large part, in the aggregate, it should be testifying or speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We ought to be talking about the works of God. We do that through the Scriptures, from Genesis all the way to the end of our Bibles. We're observing the works of God, and we're preaching, we're declaring the mighty deeds of God. So I think all preaching in under the umbrella of the greatness of our God. It ought to be God-centered. It ought to be God-magnifying. It ought to be God-glorifying. You should never walk away from faithful preaching impressed with the preacher. You should walk away impressed with the God that he proclaimed. And that's what Peter says here. In fact, when the Holy Spirit comes and fills them and they begin to testify in languages that everyone could understand, what were they talking about? The mighty deeds of God. We're not told, it's probably in regards to Christ, the Messiah's coming and all those things, the King and all those, but it could be expansive of the mighty works of God from creation all the way to the time of Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection and even ascension. But they were talking about God. The subject is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. So when you listen to preaching and it's self-exalting, or it's accommodating fleshliness or lustful desires, or it's exalting man or you, it's not consistent with what Peter's doing here. When the Holy Spirit is involved, it will always be God, Christ exalting. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, when he comes, he will speak of me. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will be pointing us to Jesus always. God the Father, God the Son, God through by the means of God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they were testifying of, the mighty deeds of God. So I think preaching should involve the declaration and the testimony of the mighty works of God. It's funny, I was thinking about that. Those are the things I remember even as a kid. Even if I didn't remember any doctrines, any theology in the Bible, which would have been very helpful for me as a young man, I remember David and Goliath. I remember Daniel in the lion's den. I remember the mighty deeds of God. Mom used to sit with us. Some of you probably got this book, but it had a lot of the Rembrandts and all the older artistic renderings of different issues in the Bible. And I remember just staring at those pictures of Daniel in the lion's den. And I remember staring at those while Mom would read us the story. She was testifying of the mighty works of God. And so preaching should involve that as well. In chapter 2, again, verses 12 through 13, preaching in this way is purposeful. Notice there, he says there, the Cretans and the Arabs, but he says, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God, verse 12, and they all continued in amazement. Some of them were just amazed. Some were perplexed, and they were talking to one another, and they were saying, what does this mean? And then another category, verse 13, is others were mocking and saying they're full of sweet wine. So Peter is preaching, and he answers the seekers here. He's going to answer. The preaching is directed to answer the amazement and bewilderment of those who are perplexed. And at the same time, it's made to silence the opposition. In other words, he speaks briefly to them in a moment. He says, these men are not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's all he really says to that. But then he begins to preach the word, and that silences the mockers there. So preaching should be purposeful. When we preach, when you listen to a sermon, you ought to be able to discern what the purpose is. Is it to convince you? Is it to help you through perplexities in the Scriptures? Is it to teach you in ways that you've come to a greater understanding of the Word? Is it drawing you closer to God through the Word? Or is it shutting your mouth in your skepticism? Or is it shutting your mouth in your opposition? Preaching should have a purpose to it. In fact, I've listened to some some messages and different things online, and sometimes I wonder what the purpose of the preacher is. Sometimes I think it may be, this is a cynical attitude, but sometimes I feel like it is just to show you how much he knows. It seems like there's not a purpose. He's not driving something. He's not addressing issues. He's not addressing skepticism. He's not addressing perplexities. He's not working through the text in ways that help me to understand it. He's just spouting off a bunch of stuff. And I wonder if he gets done, did he think that he accomplished a purpose? And if he had a purpose, what was it? Peter clearly has a purpose. In fact, right after saying that is when verse 14 is, and Peter, taking his stand, begins to speak. And he's speaking to the issue. He's speaking purposefully there. I really don't think a preacher should get in the pulpit without a purpose. He should never do that. The ultimate purpose would be to glorify God, to magnify God, to rightly handle the word to the best of his ability, and to instruct and help the people grow near to God. He ought to always be purpose driven, as Rick Warren has in his great book that circulated so much. Well, I shouldn't say great, but his book that circulated so much years ago. I'm not a big fan of that. But at least he had the idea of purposeful. There should be a purpose involved in that as well. In chapter 2, verse 14, this might take you a little by surprise, but preaching ought to be a joint venture or endeavor. Obviously, Peter's filled with the Spirit, so he's yielding to the Spirit. He's being instrumentally used by the Spirit. But it says in verse 14, Peter took his stand with the 11. And that speaks to me of a joint endeavor there. Not so much that they were telling Peter what he ought to say, but Peter was indicating there that there was a unity among them, and that Peter himself was accountable to the 11 for what he was about to say. In other words, he didn't just have, hey, I'm full of the Spirit, I've got free rein, nobody can question me. He's saying he took his stand with the 11, and they are consenting to the word that he's preaching here. And if he's wrong there, he'll be accountable to them. Preaching ought to be that way. Now, preaching shouldn't be done independently, and thus saith Larry, and nobody says any other thing than that. It's accountability involved. There, Larry took his stand with the four. If we're talking about elders, Larry took his stand with the elders and deacons. There should be a unity and accountability involved in preaching of a sermon. I think our elders would. I know they're gracious. But I think if they thought I was theologically absolutely wrong and heretical in what I was saying, they would speak to me regarding that. They would correct my path in regards to that. That doesn't mean they always agree with everything I say, but there's an accountability there. So preaching is not a lone ranger sort of endeavor. It has to be led by the Spirit, and he's with the 11. Another good one here in verse 14 as well. Is preaching is exhortational. You ever heard anybody say of a preacher, well, he's a good preacher, but he's a good teacher, but not a preacher. I think what they mean in there is he communicates the information well, but he's not exhortational. He doesn't bring it home. He doesn't tell us forcefully where this applies, how this works out in daily life. So I've heard the opposite. I've heard he's a good preacher, but he's not a very good teacher. Well, I don't know what that means. I think every good preacher better be a good teacher, but every teacher doesn't necessarily mean he's a preacher. And I think that's what you see here. By Peter takes his stand with the 11, and he raises his voice. Now, there could be some practical things there involved. Preaching is public. He's raising his voice so that he could reach the maximum number of people in the hearing. But he also may be raising his voice because he's emphasizing what he's about to say. Peter raised his voice. That's an exhortational thing. I remember when I was in Fruitland, they really made a distinction between the intellectual information shared in the sermon and the exhortational. They didn't say those two were to be completely separate, but they really tried to teach us that there's an exhortational part of preaching. And it's difficult to learn, especially if you're like me by nature and you're not an extrovert. The exhortation doesn't come so easy. It's easier to share the information, read from my notes and go through my manuscript and just share my notes and pass on the information. And boy, I'm glad that's over. But the exhortational comes more difficult, because that's when you have to take the truths that you're proclaiming as information and give instances or apply those in areas where people can see the direct application of that, and then exhort them to follow in that. And that's what Peter is doing here. So I think the raising of the voice indicates there somewhat exhortation. Later on in this passage, he says to them, give heed, listen. Know and listen to what I'm about to say to you. So there's an exhortational value involved. In verse 14 as well, preaching is declaratory or declaratory. You might even say proclamation. He says later in this passage that you may know. He says, men of Judea and all you live in Jerusalem, let this be known. Let this be known and give heed to my words. So he's going to declare something. He's about to declare something, make a declaration in this regard specifically in explanation of what they're witnessing. Here is the truth about what you're witnessing that you're perplexed about, or that you're amazed, or that you're mocking about. And so preaching should be declarative. That's why some areas that I'm not as confident in, if there's room for different ideas, I try to give room for that in my preaching. But if I'm not confident of that myself, I don't make declaratory statements involving that, or I try to avoid that just simply because I'm not that sure. And so I don't want it to, if I suggest it, I don't want it to sound declaratory or as though I'm making a proclamation here. I might bring it out as just something to think about in that way, but it's different from a declaratory statement or a proclamation. Peter is clearly making proclamation here. He says he declared to them. He raised his voice and declared to them. Be careful with that one, because false prophets can be authoritative and declarative in their speaking. They can make it sound like proclamation. In fact, I think they do that often to deceive. They say it in a forceful way, in a powerful way, so that it has a weight of authority that will sort of bypass your intellect and get to your spirit and move you emotionally. And you'll say, man, that must be true. He said it with all the force. So be careful of that. Not every declaration is a declaration of truth, but declaration should be a part of faithful preaching, I think, in the New Testament. And I think Peter demonstrates that here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, also, preaching should be directed. I'm not suggesting we ought to point out individuals. I remember reading an article years ago that some of the early Puritan churches, they had pointers. And when the preacher was preaching, they would walk over to someone they knew in the congregation that was involved in that sin and just do that. That's pretty direct. But Peter is direct here. I've mentioned this Sunday morning, but he says to them, verse 14, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. He's directing his declaration now, in this case, to a specific audience. There were lots of other people there who had traveled in for the Passover and for the Feast of Pentecost and all those things. So it doesn't seem as though his concentrated audience is these people, because many of them may not know Joel in the way that the Jews should have known Joel. So I think he's speaking primarily to the Jews, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. You ought to have known these things, but I'm going to declare them to you. So he's speaking to and directing his speech to a specific group of people. When we preach in the church today, we're primarily targeting or directing our speaking to those who are professing Christian faith, professing the faith. So most of that's going to be instructional and sanctifying in its effect on those people. We still ought to direct also our messages to those who may be gathered who are yet Christians, who are not yet Christians. So we are directing our message to an audience. And I think sometimes we don't do that like we should. It's like we're just preaching a message to go out over the airways, and it's not really specifically directed to anybody here. I think part of that is exhortation, because I've heard many of you say, and I've said sitting in the pew as well, little things when you leave and things like, man, it sounded like you was talking directly to me. Well, it's supposed to be directed to you. When the message is preached, particularly in the audience, that's why I have such a problem with these churches during COVID that were piping in a video and watching a video. But I'm thinking to myself, that preacher's not seeing anybody. He's just preaching. in front of a camera. In fact, I did a devotion here, and I found that extremely difficult to do a devotion in front of a camera because it's a camera. Now, my mind didn't register that I'm directing it to a person. When you're preaching to people, and you're directing it to people. It's supposed to come to where you live. That's what Peter is doing. He says to them directly, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. Well, if you're in that crowd and you're a man of Judea and you live in Jerusalem, you know who he's about to talk to, right? Now, all those others who were gathered, they were in his hearing, and I'm sure they could glean much great truth from what he's about to share. But his intended audience, the ones he's primarily directing his words to, are Jews, men of Judea, and those who are living in Jerusalem. Many of those might have been proselytes as well, Gentiles converted to Judaism. But it is directed. It's not just random and thrown out there for the masses. It's directed to an audience. That's one of the, I think I've shared this before, but we had a professor come in Fruitland. He was actually blind, and he had learned to preach without notes because he was blind. When he began to lose his sight, he began to pray that God would give him the ability to continue to preach the word without having to be able to see. And so his wife would read his text to him. She would look it up and read his text, and he would memorize his text and learn to preach. And that's one of the things he was saying. He says, there's a difference between seeing people and feeling the presence of people in your heart. And let the word sink into your mind and your heart and your spirit, and then proclaim and preach that word. No sight at all. He couldn't see any interactions with the congregation at all, but he could feel their presence in his heart. And he was directing his message so powerfully to them. And he was exhorting us, learn as much as you're able to preach without notes. That way you can see the people you're addressing. Eye-to-eye contact. You can engage with people. You're communicating with human beings. You're not just getting through a manuscript or getting through a list of things you want to say. You're talking to people. So there's that idea of being directed, and very important in preaching as well. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, obviously, preaching ought to be relevant. Relevant. Be careful with this and as well, because I'm not one of those who say we need to change our methodologies and our fashion of preaching to make it relevant to today's culture. That's not what I mean. I mean speaking to issues that are real issues or lived issues for people in your audience or in the congregation. And that's what he says here. In fact, he addresses those mockers, verse 15, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But then he goes on to say, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So he's talking about what you witnessed, this pouring out of the Spirit, this ability previously unknown to speak in a language unknown to you, to the masses of the mighty deeds of God. All this that's amazed you and perplexed you, this is what it is. So he's speaking very relevant. He's answering the questions of those who were in amazement and perplexed, and he's quietening the opposition who made the accusations that they were drunk. Peter is preaching to the issue at hand. I remember hearing from a pastor years ago, but he said something about you never preach on something that you know is going on in the church. And I remember thinking about that as a young Christian. I thought, well, that's not the pattern I see in the New Testament. In fact, every letter Paul writes, he's writing to something that's going on in the church. That's the content of his preaching. I'm not saying you ought to name individuals necessarily, but I am saying if there's an issue that the church is struggling with, that's the relevant issue. And preaching preaches to the issues. If we're struggling to be evangelistic at Diamond Hill, I want to preach to that issue. I want to exhort and encourage and instruct in regards to the scripture of why we ought to be evangelistic and what's at stake in our being evangelistic, and press the church and press myself along with the church to become more evangelistic. That's relevant. And a lot of things to me that you hear on the radio and on the airwaves today are only relevant to the fleshly desires of people gathering. I really am concerned in my life. I wonder at times, is it possible, and I know it is with God's grace and the Holy Spirit, but is it possible to see a church grow numerically without adopting the trends that seem to be drawing the purchases that are growing numerically. Is it possible to do that? And I've always been of the conviction that if we're faithful and we're living out as a church and we're proclaiming faithfully the whole counsel of God and the truth of God, then God will, by His own hand, bring people to that place. Obviously, He brings them through prayer and evangelism and all those instruments as well. So that's why that's important. But it has to be relevant. Relevant. In fact, I remember, you remember, some many of you will, when the Chinese students here came, when Brother Jeff was here, and I kept thinking, because I had an opportunity to share there, and I kept thinking, what could I say biblically that would strike them as relevant? What would be relevant to them in terms of a platform for me to share the biblical truths? And I wound up sort of settling, I trust, by the Holy Spirit's prompting, on the idea of freedom. And I remember saying to them, as an American, I commend to you American freedom. But more than that, as a Christian, I commend to you freedom in Christ. And I was able to share the gospel briefly with them. And so I was thinking in terms of what would be relevant to the situation they're in. They live in a communist country. They don't know freedom. And I thought freedom would be the very thing that might pique the interest of a person living without freedom, and to point them towards the freedom that is in Christ. So relevancy is an important part of preaching. There is a place for the systematic going through the Scriptures book by book, line by line, verse by verse, and let the Holy Spirit make application and bring the relevance to mind in the minds of the hearers. But when there are issues involved, in our day, abortion, in our day, transgenderism, homosexuality, AI, artificial intelligence, that stuff is crazy to me. I think I've mentioned to you before, but I get stuff all the time that says you can take on this AI program and it'll take your sermon audio and fashion for you an audio version of a devotional that you can send out on your website. It won't be my voice. It'll be artificial intelligence taking my sermon and my theme and developing a sermon of its own in my voice and put it on our website. And you'd go on there and listen to that and you'd think that was me doing that. We got issues to preach to in our culture that are relevant to where you are today. I've said this many years ago, but I'm convinced that if the mark of the beast is some sort of access code to do commerce that was that many would take that unthinkingly and just in a moment. I remember years ago, this is kind of a rabbit trail, but it was called something, the code, but it was showing the barcode. You know, those little barcodes they scan on everything. Anybody ever see this? But anyway, that I was reading that, and they dissected each of those bars represents a number. And so basically it's just a long number, and they scan that number, and it tells what the product is, what the price, and everything. But you ever notice that number, if you look on anything you've got now that you purchase, you'll see that there's three divisions in that. There's one on the end that's long, a double line. There's one in the middle that's a double line. There's one on the end that's a double line. And all those other lines are in between. You know what those double lines were? In the numerical chart, they were sixes. And so that barcode number you were scanning was 666. And I remember reading that. And I don't know the truth of that, but I thought to myself, if that's the introduction to the mark of the beast, which I believe is the mark of a man, triune man, if that's the introduction of the mark of the beast, we're probably all participating in it right now unknowingly. Now, we haven't taken it on our skin, but already we're seeing chips installed in animals so you can track those. You can even put them in your children, I understand, nowadays. So how easily would we accept the mark of the beast in our culture and even 20 years from now? How easily will we do that? So we need to be relevant in terms of issues that are present in our generation today. Just as I was thinking as I said that, the preachers back in the days of slavery should have been preaching to the issue of slavery. They should have been abolitionist. It was wrong and sinful to preach in support of slavery from the Bible, I believe. So they should have been relevant. So preaching should be relevant. Peter is demonstrating a relevance. Obviously, I shared this Sunday morning, but in chapter 2, all the scripture quotations here, 16 through 21, then 25 through 28, verse 30, verse 34 through 35. Preaching, I stress this Sunday morning, should be biblical. Peter didn't have a New Testament. Peter had an Old Testament. But Peter did an exposition. He didn't say, let me tell you what's happening here. He went to the Scriptures and said, let the Scriptures tell you what's happening here. This, what you're witnessing, is the fulfillment of what God had beforehand prophesied of through the prophet Joel. So when you see all these marvelous works and you hear the testimony of the mighty deeds of God, it has already been written that this would happen. And this is the day of its fulfillment. That's biblical preaching. Biblical preaching. So much of preaching in our day seems to be, I've heard the word used, therapeutic, and I think that's right. Make you feel good about yourself. I think the largest church in America, so-called church in America, is Joel Osteen's, was 10,000 people assembled there to hear that message, and it's almost completely therapeutic. It makes you want to feel good about yourself. God loves you. God is for you. God is looking after you. You should go out of here feeling wonderful because you're a child of God. That school of spiritual thing I was talking about from Bethel, that was one of the things that got me too, is all the laughing and the carrying on. And I love what Justin Peters said about that. He says, every instance I find when someone encounters the presence of God in the Bible, there's no laughing involved. There is Isaiah who falls flat on his face and says, woe is me. There's Moses who is instructed to remove his sandals from off his feet, who falls before the Lord. Everywhere in Scripture that the Lord's presence is manifest, people are shut down. There is often crying and weeping here. Even later in this sermon, whenever they encounter God through the Holy Spirit, they say to Peter, what shall we do? There's fear and trembling in the presence of an almighty and infinitely holy God. But yet they're all laughing and saying, oh, the Spirit's doing this. So it is to be biblical. Preaching should be biblical. I think, again, not excusing error, but we're all fallible. So that's why every believer has to be like a Berean to evaluate the Scriptures to see whether or not those things you're hearing are true. So everyone has a responsibility, but preaching should have as its subject or its documentation, the Scriptures. Its subject ought to be God and the glory of Christ, which is my next one. In verse 22 through 24, and also verses 30 and 36, these are Peter's commentaries here, but it is Christ-centered. I love this. He gives the Scriptures, and then he gives his preaching. This is his exhortation. In other words, he cites the Scripture in verses 17 through 21. Then he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So all of this, I'm introducing that. This is Peter's preaching. That's what he says in regards to what's happened in the text he's just read. Now he launches from that to begin to explain this Jesus who he said has poured this out that you see at this point. Verse 29, he picks it up again after he mentions the Old Testament text. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so he loses that, and he launches into another quotation. Verse 30 and 31, and then verse 32, his application. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So all through that passage, he's citing the Scriptures, he's making application, and proclaiming Jesus. And so preaching should be Christ-centered. You've heard me say this a lot, and I'm growing more and more convinced of this the older I get and the more I understand the Christian faith, is Jesus is the absolute center of Christianity. If you're learning something that's moving you away from Jesus and you're fascinated with the date of the second coming, if you're moving away from Jesus and you're fascinated with the tongues, If you're moving away from Jesus and obsessed with some other doctrine of Scripture exclusive of Jesus, you're not following the Bible. You're not following the Holy Spirit, because the Bible, I've said many times, is God's self-revelation, And Christ is the incarnate Word of God, the incarnate God. And so the Scriptures are testifying of Him. And the Holy Spirit is magnifying and glorifying Christ. So any preaching that is not Christocentric is not sound preaching. That doesn't mean every message has to be about Calvary and the cross. But every exhortation for the Christian must find its root in the preaching at the cross and at the resurrection, because that's where the mercy flows for it. That's where the grace becomes available to us as well. So preaching, Peter demonstrates by his own sermon, this first sermon in the church age, if you will, is a biblical sermon, and it's a Christ-centered sermon. In verse 23 and verse 36 as well, preaching is confrontational, maybe not always directly, as directly as is demonstrated here, but it is always confrontational. He says in verse 23, he says to them, after speaking of Christ, he says, "This man whom was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You who are listening to me, you did it. You men of Judea, and you who are populating Jerusalem, you religious leaders, you put him to death through the hands of godless men. And then again in verse 36, after speaking of Christ, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's pointed. In fact, I think the pointedness of that is what provoked the response we read after that as well. But my point here is that Peter is demonstrating in his preaching that it is confrontational. It's not easy when you're preaching to say "you." In fact, it took me a long time to say "you," because I'm always inclined to say "we." And I do say "we" a lot of the times, but sometimes to bring the truth to bear for you guys individually, I say "you." I say "you" because I want you to feel the confrontation of the truth. And "we's" true too, because I feel it that way too. When I read the Scriptures and I read "you," I always think of me. I always think of me. And Scripture, preaching the Scriptures is confrontational simply because we are sinful people. And when the Word of God and the truth of God comes to bear, it exposes the sinfulness in us, and it's confrontational on that basis. And Jessica sent me a kind of a little meme, and it had this lady that was sitting in the church, and I guess there was some hard preaching as it was going on, and she kind of had a half smile on her face and a half frown, and the little meme said there, I love it when it hurts so bad. But the preaching was stinging her. But she found affirmation in that, because the Word of God is coming to bear and it's exposed something in me that was hidden. And while it hurts, it makes me joyful because it's part of my sanctification. Preaching ought to involve that. Preaching ought to involve that. By the way, not by manipulation, but by the declaration of truth. That's what ought to be stinging. Not the rudeness of the pastor or the belligerence of a pastor or a preacher, not his sarcasm or cynicism, but the truth coming to bear. Some people can humiliate you because they just speak mean, but it's the truth coming to bear is what ought to sting in the hearts of those who were trusted in Jesus Christ. We are children of God, and we are liberated in so many ways. And we have a sure hope and a sure promise in the future, but we've not yet arrived. We've not yet arrived. All of us fall short of the glory of God in so many ways. And so the Scriptures coming to bear are always confrontational. In verse 37, we see as well, I think Peter's whole sermon included Holy Spirit ministry involved in everywhere. When it's done according to the will of God, it is piercing. I touched on this Sunday morning. They say when they heard this verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. I cited Hebrews Sunday morning in regards to the Word of God is like a two-edged sword dividing asunder both the bone and the marrow and the joints. It pierces deeply. Preaching ought to be piercing. And it ought to be that way by the truth, and it ought to be that way and can only be that way by the Holy Spirit of God. Not only on the one preaching, not only influencing the one preaching, but influencing the one hearing the preaching. I can't tell you how many sermons I sat through as a kid and was never pierced, although the Word of God was being preached. Now, I don't attribute that to the preacher not being filled with the Spirit. I attribute that now to the Spirit not at that moment opening my eyes and my heart to the truth of that Scripture. So I sat there hard-hearted. But preaching ought to be with the intention that with the Holy Spirit's sovereign grace that He might pierce hearts with that as well. And that's what I spoke to Sunday morning. In fact, I'll just comment on that. When the Scriptures pierce you, be careful, because I think sometimes the service is over, we fellowship, shake a few hands, have a few nice words, and we leave and we get distracted and the piercing kind of goes off of our mind. And we don't remember how deeply that pierced in the moment. And when that happens, go home or go somewhere and find a place, even if it's on Monday morning, and rehearse what it was about that truth that pierced you, and ask God to reveal to you the infection that exposed. And take that seriously, because I believe that's the Holy Spirit at work piercing our hearts through the Word. Verse 37, I mentioned this is part of piercing, but preaching like this is provocative. By that I mean it provokes the response often that they have here. They say to him, "What shall we do?" So there's an appeal now. That's interesting. They're appealing to this man who had just proclaimed to them the Word of God, made this declaration in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, confronted them, spoke the truth, it pierced them, and they turned to this speaker and they say to him, "What do we do? You tell us now what we should do." And so preaching should involve that instruction. Tell them what to do. I remember we had a professor always at Fruitland. He was a homiletics professor, but if you preached a test sermon or a sermon for a grade, he would always say that at the end of it. He said, "So what do you want them to do?" He would just say it just like that. "What do you want them to do? You never told me what you wanted me to do. You told me all this information. You exhorted me. You told me what I ought to do, but you never told me what you want me to do. What do I need to do?" And that's what he was working on here. Preaching like this, when we bring the Word of God to bear and the Holy Spirit uses that Word and is instrumental there and exposes that truth of that Word in the heart of an individual, the provocation is that they have the same response. "What do we do? What do we do?" And so preaching should give them that answer, which Peter does here. In fact, this is where I would say preaching ought to be hopeful. Verse 39 tells them what to do, verse 38, but he says to them, "Each of you be baptized, repent, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." So they were to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I think he means more here than just being dunked in water. It means be united, be joined to Christ through your confession of Jesus Christ and your repentance demonstrative of your desire to come to Christ. And when you're joined to Christ, you will be forgiven of your sins. That's what you do. You repent and be baptized. And there's a whole lot more to that. There's a whole lot more expounding, but that is the answer in essence to what they need to do. If you're here on a Sunday morning and you're hearing the Word of God and you're pierced in some way and you're saying to yourself, "What I need to do?" My answer would be repent. If you're already a believer, you're already baptized into Christ, but the answer would be to turn away from the thing that God has pierced you about. Abandon those things. Forsake those sins. That may be an ongoing process. You may forsake it for a week, but find that you're caught up in that trap again. When you're caught up again, forsake it again. Go to Christ. So that's what we need to do, and preaching ought to tell us what we need to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And he says to them also, this is part of the hope, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit, in their case, they were outside of Christ. So they were to repent, be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and they were to receive the same Holy Spirit through which Peter is now speaking to them and to which they have just witnessed the power of God at manifest in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That will be part of their lives. You will have that. As Jesus says, there'll be rivers of water flowing in you. There'll be overflowing within us. The Holy Spirit will take up residence in our lives. So that's the what to do. And preaching should be hopeful. In verse 39, he says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God, our God, will call to himself." Preaching ought to be hopeful. As confrontational as it can be, as piercing as it can be, it ought to be hopeful in the large scale. I hope I am able to do that when I preach. Even if I preach strong on certain things, I hope I eventually get to there is hope for the sinner. There is mercy. There is grace. There is the cross. There is the hope that in sanctification we can set aside those things which so easily entangle us, and we can run the race with patience all the way to the end. There is hope. And so preaching ought to involve that. I grew up in churches where there wasn't much hope given. In fact, all I retain about that is the fire-breathing damnation of hell. I remember, some of you may remember him, but D. Von Dyson, he was an evangelist. I don't know if you ever heard of D. Von Dyson, but he terrified us as kids. We used to joke later on, he was one of them that hung his thumb over the edge of the pulpit like that, and he'd do that. But he would scream so loud, and his face would be so beet red, and his veins would be bulging, and he would be preaching the fires of hell. And all I remember as a kid was just trembling like that. But I never left one of those services knowing what the remedy for that was. I just left knowing you better watch out for God. He's out to get you. And I think it had an effect, because I ran from God for a long time. I didn't want anything to do with God. I was terrified of God. Didn't even want to hear his word because it reminded me of God. Preaching ought to be hopeful. Yes, we're in a terrible place in our sin. We have condemnation and judgment upon us. But Jesus Christ came to the cross and purchased for us our liberty in Jesus Christ, our forgiveness of sins, our redemption. We have been adopted into the family of God. God may discipline us with a heavy hand and a strong hand, but we are his children and he loves us. And we have a certain hope beyond this life, a hope of fullness of joy and life eternal as well. So preaching ought to be hopeful. And then the last one, I'm drawing this from verse 40, but preaching ought to be ongoing. I say that because he says, "and with many other words." For those of you who are kind of chuckling when I said preaching ought to be brief, it does say here he went on with many other words. So the preaching was brief, but he kept on talking. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And so I'm drawing from that preaching needs to be ongoing. It's not just a one-time thing. There is a preaching for the moment, but it has to be followed up on as well. After this message was done, and perhaps he stopped speaking and declaring in a very public way, perhaps they came to him and he kept on exhorting them with many other words, and he was warning them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." All those who were mocking and rejecting the work of God and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, be saved from that generation. So it's ongoing. Preaching is ongoing. I was thinking about this today, but as a believer, the way to never get bored with your preacher, me included, is to always listen for God. Just accept that, okay, this is your ordained instrument for today. And so, with all of his faults and fallibilities, I'm going to listen for the truth of your word through the instrument that you've, by your providence, provided for today. And if he's wrong, then I'll be instructed in regards to error and to beware of error. And if he's consistent with your word, then I will hear the word. But I'm listening for God. If I do that, I get bored with very few preachers. I really do. And some of them, generally speaking, the way they speak, their cadence and things it's hard for me to pay attention to them as well as it might be for some others. But if they're preaching the truth and I'm listening for what God would say by the Spirit through the truth in my own heart, I find that even the most boring preacher has been an instrument of God in my own sanctification. It's amazing. It really is. So that's 15, if you're counting, that's 15 elements involved that I see, and there are more, but 15 that I distinguished in the way that preacher Peter was preaching in this first sermon after the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit here as well. So when you hear me, you're free to evaluate me according to those and just be merciful. but beware of what you listen to online. The podcasts are prolific. You can find a podcast on just about anything you want to find a podcast on these days. So we, of all generations, we need to be a discerning listeners and hearers. And some of them, once I hear them once, I'll never turn it on again because they're secretly introducing heresies. And once I see you doing that, I don't trust you anymore because they're secretly introducing them. They're not just wrong. They're not just that I disagree with them on a theological point. They are deliberately deceptive in what they are saying to draw you away from Christ. And to those, turn them off. As John says in his epistle, bid them not Godspeed. Do not grant even them God's blessing as well. So stand with me tonight. Father, we thank you for your word and just the example we can draw from Peter's proclamations on that Pentecost day when your Spirit was outpoured upon your people. Lord, we know we're not in the apostolic age. I'm not Peter, and there are no more apostles. And some of these early gifts I believe, have ceased. But Father, the spiritual gifts are still there. Paul speaks of them in his epistles, as does Peter and John. But Father, I pray that you would help us to be discerning hearers. Lord, help us to be students of your word and relying upon the Spirit as our ultimate teacher. And Father, thank you for instruments that you use, fleshly instruments. Lord, we all have benefited from the teaching of many godly men and women throughout our lives. So Father, we're not suggesting that we ignore those instruments, but Father, even our favorite teachers help us to be discerning about what they say. Lord, even our most trusted teachers help us always to evaluate what they say by your word. And Lord, for myself, Father, I pray that I might be found faithful to preach your word as closely to this pattern as I am able to do, as you enable me to do. And Father, forgive me where I fail in that area often, I'm sure. And Lord, bless those who are here tonight. Father, we pray that you would draw us ever near to you in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.